right now where you are, whether you're here in this room or you're watching, just with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want you to think about this. Moments ago, we were singing about when the Lord comes in the room, it changes what we see and what we seek. In God's Word, He has promised to inhabit our praises. His presence is in this room now. And as you're standing there, sitting there, with your head bowed, your eyes closed, what are you seeing? If His presence in this room changes what we see, what are you seeing right now? Are you seeing the problems that you were facing on the way here? The challenges that have come before you in the past week? The disappointments that are taking place in your life? What are you seeing? Are you seeing those things, or are you seeing Jesus change what's happening? What are you seeing right now? In Matthew chapter 8, there was a centurion who went to Jesus. He said, "My servant is sick and he's dying." And Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." And the centurion said, "No, you don't have to do that, because I understand the concept of authority. And Jesus, if you just speak the word, then the authority carried by your word will heal my servant."
Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord.
The centurion esteemed the word of Jesus to be equally as powerful as his physical presence. What word has God spoken, contained in Scripture, that you need right now? How do you see that word impacting your life? When that centurion left Jesus, he knew that his servant would be healed because Jesus had spoken the word. The word that you need is in the Bible right now. That word is more powerful than any preacher laying hands on you. That word is more powerful than the prayers of the saints. That word is your answer. That word. His presence is here right now. What do you see? What do you see Him doing? Because what He will do lines up with what He has said. Father, I thank You for Your word. May the impact of what we sing be so strong on us that Your presence changes what we see and what we seek. And Father, may we be like that centurion and esteem Your word to be every bit as powerful as the literal physical presence of Jesus. Because Jesus was the Word made flesh. Father, I thank You for the power of Your Word. It is our unbelief which diminishes its ability in our lives. So Father, even if we don't understand the how and the why May we accept by faith the fact that you said it. Whatever it is that we need, whatever word that you've given. And Father, I thank you for that. Because in your kingdom, there is no defeat. There is only victory. There is only overcoming. So Father, today, here in this place and wherever people are watching, may your kingdom will and your kingdom reality be manifested in our lives. And Jesus, since this is your kingdom, we give you the glory. And we give you the praise. And we call it done. In your name, Jesus, amen. Please turn to Luke. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Several years ago. Worked a long time ago. I worked at Kettering Hospital back in the 70s. Worked in the radiology department. X-ray. And one of my responsibilities was to make sure that the patients got down from their room, got their X-ray, and then got back up to the room. And so I worked Monday to Friday, had to be there by 6:30 in the morning. So I remember one day I got there and had to go up and get one of the patients. So this patient was on the second floor. I remember this. Now when you ride the elevators there at Kettering Hospital, just to make this simple, the elevator shaft's like in the middle of the building. When you get off the elevator, you have doors that lead to the west wing, you have doors that lead to the north wing, you have doors that lead to the south wing. Now this was back at that time. So the elevator door opens, I've got my wheelchair and I walk out. And when I walk out, I stopped because there were people lined up along the walls all the way around. I mean, both sides of the hallway. And I'm standing there and I'm looking at this. Now, this is like 6:45 in the morning, okay? So they're sleeping. They're just everywhere. And there was a kind of like a waiting area. And the waiting area was jam-packed with people. And I didn't know what was going on. So I take my wheelchair and I kind of, like there's this little narrow path in between legs and feet and what have you. And I make my way down the hallway to get the patient and, you know, go back down to the department. And I'm talking with my supervisor and I said, I don't know what's going on, but... And my supervisor began explaining to me there was a patient up on the second floor. I don't remember the name. I wouldn't give it to you if I could remember. But this patient happened to be a high-ranking gypsy. And there had been a diagnosis. I don't even remember what the diagnosis was, but it wasn't great. And so this high-ranking gypsy was there in the hospital. And what I didn't know is that at one time, Dayton, Ohio was considered the gypsy capital of the United States. It's like nobody knew it, but the gypsies knew it. And the king and the queen of the gypsies lived here in Dayton. Well, I didn't know that either. Nobody else did, but the gypsies knew. So anyway, what had happened, word had gotten out that, you know, so-and-so, the high-ranking whatever of the gypsies, has been diagnosed with whatever it was and is there in the hospital. Gypsies came in from all over the country. All over the country. And they were lined up there in that hospital just for support, just to be there. And I've never forgotten that because I thought, wow, that's pretty impressive. I mean, you know, they're all lined up. And it wasn't just the ones there at the hospital, but there were others that couldn't be there in the hallway, but they were somewhere else. So I don't know how many from the area or how many from throughout the United States came in, but there were quite a few that came in. And I don't remember how long they were there. I just remember getting off the elevator and seeing people all over the place. And there were no trouble, no issues, no problem, nothing like that happened. It's just they were there to help out. That made an impact on me. And I thought, wow, this is pretty amazing that their community is so tight-knit, they would do something like this. Now here in, you'll understand why I shared that story the further we go into this message today. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Okay, so briefly, what can we pick up from this story? Well, it wasn't just a parable. Jesus was sharing something that had actually happened. And because he named Lazarus by name, there's a really, really strong probability that a lot of the people hearing this story knew who this Lazarus guy was and who the rich man was. Now, if we back up to verse 19, it says, a certain rich man, he was clothed in purple and fine linen. That tells us that he was really rich, because purple was extremely expensive in those days, extremely expensive. And the phrase fine linen, that implies also that he had a lot of money that he could spend on the best clothing. And this phrase, fared sumptuously, that's not simply a matter of, well, he had good food to eat. It also presents the image that he had the best of the best. You know, he had a Rolls-Royce chariot with the best horses and so on and so forth. This guy had it made, if you will. And then we see the story here about Lazarus. And it says that, you know, Lazarus was laid at this guy's gate, which means that Lazarus needed help. He was pretty bad off, and he needed help to get around. And so somebody's helping him get to this rich man's gate. And Lazarus, he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now, I'm not going to go into this. I'm not going to head off in another direction. But do you remember something else about crumbs falling from the table? Okay. There is a connection between those two, but you're going to have to meditate it out. And because you remember the lady said even the dogs eat the crumbs. Okay, well, anyway. So here's Lazarus, you know, and things, he's pretty messed up. Well, then he died. Now, we're not sure where he died. Was he at the man's gate when he died? Well, we don't know. Good chance, though. And Lazarus went to what's referred to as paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to hell. Well, we also know that this rich man was a Jew. You say, well, how do you figure the guy was a Jew? Well, look here, it's in the Word. He says, in verse 28, the rich man says, Abraham, Father Abraham, I have five brothers, and let Lazarus go to my father's house and testify to them so that they don't come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Now, the Gentiles didn't have Moses and the prophets. Only the Jews did. If the brothers and the dad all have Moses and the prophets, guess who else had Moses and the prophets? The rich man who died and who was in hell. And notice, the rich man says in verse 30, now I'm paraphrasing, he says, no, Father Abraham, the word of God is not good enough. Instead, let somebody from the dead rise up. And, let it be Lazarus. And Abraham said, no, that's not going to work. And the rich man, he says, well, now, wait a second. But if somebody raises up from the dead, notice at the end of verse 30, he says, they will do what? Repent. They will repent. Now, that means this rich man realizes there was something he needed to repent of. But he also understands that there's some stuff going on in the family, and they need to repent as well. Now, what's the focal point of why the rich man would think there's something to repent of? It goes back to Lazarus. Lazarus was laid at that man's gate. All he wanted were the crumbs. You know, just bring me the scraps left over from your meal so I have something to eat. And the guy didn't do it. And this whole thing about fared sumptuously, it not only implies that he had the best food and the best stuff, but it also implies that he made it known he had this the best of the best. In other words, he would have had parties. He would have invited people over. And folks would have known him and what he had. But if Lazarus is at this guy's gate, they would have known there's Lazarus. Now, I'm only guessing, but it wouldn't surprise me if some of the rich man's rich friends who come by are thinking, why doesn't he do something about this? I mean, this is an eyesore. You know, move this guy. Get him someplace else. Now, what should have happened? Well, I guess, you know, maybe the guy should have helped Lazarus. Well, now, let's look at this. Abraham said to him in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your family hear the word of the Lord. Okay, then, what might we find in Moses? Okay, well, what does he mean they have Moses? Well, that means, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you know, the Pentateuch. They have Moses. They have the writings of Moses. Okay, well, then what might we find in the writings of Moses that would have an impact on this story? Well, let's go back and find out. Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, and take a look here in verse 10. Now remember, this is God's instructions to Moses. Moses turns around and passes this on to the people. Exodus 23, verse 10, and 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave, the beast of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard, or thy olive trees. Now what's he saying here? He's saying, this is God. He's saying, all right, for 6 years, here's what you do. You farm your land. But at the end of the 6 years and going into the seventh year, you don't do this. In year seven, you let the land rest and lie still, so that the poor of thy people may eat. In other words, he's saying, look, for 6 years, you plant, you harvest, you plant, you harvest, and you do whatever it is you do with what you harvest. But in year seven, you don't do this. You leave the land alone. Now, there are certain crops that even after harvesting, unless you till everything up and chop it up in the ground, some stuff will grow back the next year. So what he's saying is, you let the ground rest. You don't go out, you don't do any of this stuff, and whatever grows, you let it grow, you don't harvest it, you leave it out there, and you let the poor people come by, and they take whatever it is that they want to take. Not just for your regular crops, but also for your vineyards, all your grapes, for your olive trees, you know, whatever comes back, especially like on the trees, when that stuff grows again. He said, you leave it alone. You don't harvest it. You leave it alone for the poor people. And whatever the poor folks don't take, well, then the animals can eat it. Now, what this meant was, for 6 years, the people had to plan ahead. Because if you're a farmer and you're growing things, well, what do? You take some of the stuff you grow, you keep it for yourself, for your own family, but then some of it, you take it and you sell it. So you have money to purchase whatever else. So then for 6 years, these people knew, okay, we've got our crops, and we grow stuff, we keep some, and we got to keep some back and store it somehow, however they stored it, so that it'll carry us through year seven. But all of the crops that we sell in the first 6 years, we've got to make sure that we steward that money wisely so that we have enough money to last us through year seven. You guys seeing this? Meaning, they had to really sit down and plan ahead, or budget ahead, if you will. Now, how many of us could be smart enough to budget ahead so that in the seventh year, we don't have income? Now, it's kind of hard for us to relate because we don't farm, okay? I get that. And so, you know, we might be sitting here thinking, I'm sorry, I have no clue what you're talking about. But just imagine you're a farmer, and you got to plan ahead now for 6 years. You've got 6 years to be ready for year seven. And then years, okay, another way to look at it is like this. You get a year-long vacation. No hard work in the sun. No, okay, you with me? So there was a positive side to this as well. But this was God's instruction to help the poor. Now turn over to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in verse 9. The instructions are, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. All right, what do we see here? Think in terms of the farmer's field being square or rectangle, whatever. And so here it is, it's harvest time. And God says in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not wholly reap the corners of thy field. So as you're headed down your field to do the harvesting, instead of doing a square, what you do is you kind of round it off. You get the image there? And that's what you do all the way around. Instead of having squared, you know, harvest, it's, you know, curved. And so you do that all the way around so that in the four corners of your field, you have harvested nothing, and you leave it there for the poor people. And they can come, take as much as they want, no charge, so that they have something to eat, so that they're taken care of. And he says, you do the same thing in verse 10. You know, don't glean your vineyard. What does it mean to glean? That means after you harvest, you go back to see if you missed anything. And God says, in essence, you do one pass to harvest. And if you miss something, that's just the way it is. You leave it there so that the people who are struggling can come through and they can get whatever's left. Your grapes, your olives, whatever you're growing, your apples, you know, doesn't matter. You leave it there for them to get what they want. And tradition states that a lot of the Jews would on purpose make sure that they left a little extra out there in the fields so that the poor people could come and have something. Now look over in Leviticus 23. And this is very similar to what we read in Leviticus 19. But in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, it says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And so the image in this, and we're not going to go any further into the writings of Moses, but what we've seen now are three passages where God is giving an instruction that the people had a responsibility to be sure that something was done to help the folks that were poor, help the folks that were needy, the people that needed assistance. And he says, look, okay, think of it this way. God's not going to tell you to do that if he's not going to do something to make sure you're taken care of. You understand what I mean? So God was going to make sure to do what he could, do his part, to help them with their crops. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, but, you know, what if it's a bad year? You know, I mean, what if you have like 3 or 4 bad years in a row? Okay, now what I'm going to tell you may sound just far out crazy, but if you go through and you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God told them, if you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. He told them that if you will do what I tell you to do, your fields are going to be blessed, your crops are going to be blessed. In other words, he was telling them, you're not going to have bad times. You're going to be all right year in and year out. Well, see, we sit back and we hear that. It's like, yeah, but Brother Martin, you got to be reasonable about this. I mean, you got bad weather, you got good weather. Okay, I agree, bad weather and good weather. That does not change what God promised those folks. And he told them, here's the law, you do what I'm telling you to do, and you guys are going to be taken care of. I will get involved with your weather. And do you remember over there in Chronicles, where it talks about, if my people will sure call by my name, will humble themselves, pray, repent, so on and so forth. It talks about I'll heal their land. Okay, we use that passage for a whole lot of different things, which is not wrong, but he's talking about a restoration of their crops. He said, I'll heal your land so that once again it will produce, and you'll have crops like I promised when you came out of Egypt. So then what we see is, when Abraham said to the rich man in hell, they have Moses and the prophets. And the rich man says, well, that's not really good enough. You know, if somebody rises from the dead, especially if it's this guy Lazarus, because they all know who he is, and they'll recognize him. And believe me, they know he was dead. So if he shows up, they'll believe. And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they're not going to believe the word of God, they're sure not going to believe Lazarus if he shows up knocking on the door. Well, what I also find interesting in that story is when Abraham said, look, rich dude, you had it good. Lazarus didn't. He's here with me. You're there in hell. Now, let me just kind of sidestep for a moment. Don't twist that passage to mean, if you're rich and you've got a bunch of nice stuff, you're going to hell. Okay? Don't do that. Don't. That passage is not a support for a poverty doctrine. But Abraham says, beside that, There's this great gulf between us and you. So that those of us here who would pass unto you cannot. Well, why in the world would anybody want to pass from there to help this guy? Compassion. In other words, you didn't give a rip about Lazarus when you were alive, but there are people up here that still care about your condition. And yet there's no way we can get down there to help you, especially not Lazarus. Remember, you asked for him to dip his finger in the water and touch your tongue? Well, he can't. And we already know that all of you down there would want to come up here to escape your torment, but that's not going to happen. So the rich man, he had Moses and the prophets. So he knew what he should have done, but he didn't do it. Now, he's got some regrets. You know, somebody once said, there are no atheists in hell. That's true. Because once you die, man, you know. You know. But it's too late. Well, see, with this rich man, he wasn't necessarily an atheist. He was Jewish. He believed in God, but it was too late. It was too late. And yet he had Moses, the writings of Moses, and then everything else that's included in the beyond Moses, beyond the Pentateuch, relative to, here's what you're supposed to do. Here's how you're supposed to help. Now, when he says Moses and the prophets, he would have been talking about, and again, this is kind of a general term, but he would have been talking about everybody who wrote something past Deuteronomy. Now, that's kind of an oversimplification, but that's, in essence, what he was talking about. So what I'm going to do is read to you some passages that were written past Deuteronomy. Now, at the end of the service today, I'm going to make copies of this available to you. And right now, you don't have to turn, because I'm just going to read them. You can write the references down if you want to, but I'm just going to read this to you. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 18, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." Now, who is it that is not going to forget the poor and needy? Well, it's going to be God. Now, we can forget, we can ignore, we can neglect, you know, all of that, but God will not forget. Just like with Lazarus, the rich man, he neglected. He forgot. He paid no attention. But here it says, "The needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." In Psalm 10, verses 12 through 14, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He has said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless." Now, how does God do this? How does God help people? You know, we talk about, I want God to help me. All right, well, I mean, how does he do that? Well, when it comes to what we're covering here, the whole aspect of the needy, those that need help, he mentions the fatherless in this passage. God does that through people. He does it through people. Just like there in Exodus and Leviticus, God fed the poor through the farmers by telling the farmers, don't harvest everything. Leave the gleanings. Don't harvest the corners of your fields. That was God providing for the poor, but he did it through the farmers of that time. Well, in Psalm 41, verses 1 through 2, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him into the will of his enemies." So what this means is, if I consider the condition of the poor, of the needy, the struggling, whatever terms you like best, God is saying, you will be blessed. And he says, I will deliver you in a time of trouble. I will preserve you. I will keep you alive. You'll be blessed upon the earth, and you will not be delivered to the will of your enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty heavy promise. For God to say, look, you want to tap into this, these blessings? All you have to do is consider the poor, the hungry, the needy, the struggling. That's all you have to do. And that word consider doesn't mean sit back and say, boy, they... No. It means you do something. Yeah, they're struggling, all right. Hand me another pork chop. Of course, if they were Jews, they wouldn't be asking for another pork chop, right? Psalm 112, verses 5 through 9. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. That word lendeth, it's not simply a matter, you know, I'll let you borrow my hamburger, but give it back when you're done. Okay, no, it speaks more of, you know, a gift without expectation. And Jesus talked about that over there in Matthew, but he says, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn or his strength shall be exalted with honor. So God is saying, here is a way to identify what I, God, call a good man and someone who's living according to his righteousness. It's somebody who, among many other things, disperses and gives to the poor to help them. In Psalm 113, verses 1 through 8, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humble himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He raised up the poor out of the dust. He lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. In other words, God wants those who are poor and needy to be ministered to. And he says he lifts them out of the dunghill. Now, there's a lot of imagery here. It's as though God is saying, I don't want them to have horrific living conditions. And then he talks about how that he'll set them with princes, even the princes of his people. Now, let's think about this. There are some people whose living conditions are so bad that if they just had a 400 square foot house to live in, that would be better than what they have now. Do you understand this imagery I'm trying to present to you? This is not talking about God is going to make sure everybody has opulence. It's talking about God wants people who are poor and needy to receive some help and to impact their living conditions. I guess that's a good way to say it. But now Psalm 132, verses 13 through 15. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. So once again, God is revealing, this is my desire. I want those who are struggling, those who are hungry and poor. He said, I want them to be blessed. But again, how does he do that? Well, he does it through people. In Proverbs 14, verses 21 and 31, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. So God is saying, look, here's my heart is that the poor, the needy, the struggling, and so forth, that they are shown mercy. This is what I want to do. And he says, look, if you show mercy to the poor, then there's going to be a joy, a happiness that impacts your own personal life. And he says, but if you oppress the poor, you need to understand, you're reproaching me, Almighty God. Because it was never my will. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, it was never my will for anybody to struggle on this planet. And again, please do not misunderstand. He's not saying everybody is going to be, you know, super rich. But Jesus even talked about, look, if you got clothes to wear, you got food to eat. He said, don't worry about all this other stuff. You know, and the Apostle Paul said, learn to be content. Now, again, obviously I'm paraphrasing, you know that. But in Proverbs 19, verse 17, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. I mean, here's what's interesting. I've heard all these different things of preachers over the years, you know, well, you got a need, sow a seed. Got a need, sow a seed. And usually it's into their ministry. But this verse says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. When's the last time you were in a church service and the preacher said, guys, if you got a need, sow a seed, but don't give it to me. No, don't give it to me. You go out there and find somebody that's homeless. When the service is over, get out there, walk the streets, find somebody that's homeless, and you give that offering to them. But I want to be blessed. Well, I'm trying to get you blessed. I've never heard anything like that. But I'm trying to paint the image of what God is saying here. In other words, God is saying, look, you're going to help people that I'm concerned about? I take note of it. I remember that. In Proverbs 21, verse 13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Now, I'm going to toss this one out. No condemnation, just one of those, I wonder kind of things. Is it possible that people, Christians now, and this whole message today is about the body of Christ, all right? But is it possible that Christians who have refused to give into ministries like this one, and I'll clarify that before this sermon is over, that it has hindered them from blessings. What does it say? Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Is it possible that in any of our, I mean, I'm not accusing anybody here, but I'm just saying, is it possible that Christians have actually hindered receiving blessings because it's all about them? God wants you rich. God wants you blessed. God wants you having the best. Okay. And I get that by what? Giving money to you? I mean, seriously? Seems to me that if I were to give in a way to help others, I've got a better chance of being blessed than just giving money into you, you know, to your pocket. You know what I'm talking about, those kind of offerings. In Proverbs 22, verse 9, he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Remember Lazarus? He just wanted the crumbs, the leftovers from this guy's meal. And obviously the man didn't give it because Lazarus was crying out for it. And here we see, he that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed because he gives of his bread to the poor. In other words, here it's not simply a matter of money, but he also is helping to meet a need, some way, somehow. In Proverbs 28, verses 27, he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. Proverbs 28, 27 right there, that sounds a whole lot like the rich man and Lazarus, because he did not give unto the poor, and he ended up really cursed. I mean, you can't get much cursed other than being in hell. And so it sounds, that verse right there pretty much describes that situation. In Proverbs 29, verses 7 and 14, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. Well, see, we've been made kings and priests unto God. So in that position of a king unto God, we then have a responsibility to faithfully judge the poor. Well, how do we faithfully judge the poor? We deem them needy. In other words, I deem them worthy of my consideration. I deem them worthy of, you know, my bread, of my assistance, whatever that would mean. I deem them worthy of this. And he says here, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor. In other words, when we get born again, there's something in us, a part of our new nature, that automatically lends itself to considering the needs of others. It's not something that we have to work at. It's a part of our nature when we get born again. In Proverbs 31, verses 9 through 10, and then verse 20. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. Now, I know it's talking there, you know, the virtuous woman and so forth, but it's the imagery there is, here I am, I have the ability to righteously judge the poor, and so therefore I should be like this virtuous woman, stretching out my hand to the poor, reaching forth to help the needy, doing something to be sure that I'm doing my part. Listen, let me just throw this out right now. Nobody is called to do everything, all right? Now, turn over to John chapter 13. So then what we've seen are references both Moses and the prophets. David was considered a prophet. Moses and the prophets, we've seen writings in the Old Testament about God's expectation concerning people who have need, people who are struggling. And here in John chapter 13, in verse 21, it says, when Jesus had thus said the things that lead up to verse 21, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. When the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, the money bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, why in the world would they think that Jesus would tell him to go give something to the poor if that was not a habit? If Jesus had never, ever instructed, okay, help these poor people, Judas, give them some money out of the bag. If he had never done that, why would they all of a sudden think, oh, hey, you know what? I'll bet Jesus is going to tell him to give money to the poor. No, they had seen this before. They had witnessed this. Now, why had they seen that and witnessed it? Because Jesus was the embodiment of the fulfillment of the law. And so, therefore, when it talks about, you know, helping the poor and the needy and the struggling, Jesus would have done that to help set the example before these guys. Now, if you look over in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now you'll notice here, these people, this is, you know, after the day of Pentecost, they're born again, and we see what's happening beyond the day of Pentecost. That every day the people, you know, they're coming into the temple, they're worshiping God, but it also talks about breaking bread from house to house. What it does not say is that whatever house they went to, those people had the sole responsibility of preparing all the food for everybody that came over. It just says they broke bread or they had meals from house to house. You know what we do here on occasion? We have, like on holidays and so forth, a covered dish dinner where people bring food in and we all sit down, we have a big meal. That is similar to what this would be describing. How that they didn't expect one person to do it all. So people would have brought food in to help out. Now, because it says that they parted, in verse 45, that they parted to every man as he had need, this wouldn't simply be money. If they come together at someone's house, and everybody's brought in some food, they all have their meal, and then, you know, here's the Smith family. And they know that the Smith family has been struggling, and there's leftover food. Guess who's taking home doggy bags? You know what I mean? They're going to see to it that the Smith family has food to take home. And if you look over in chapter 4 of Acts, very similar situation. It says, verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he hath need. Now, again, in this, it's very similar to what we just read in chapter 2, but this does not mean that, you know, here we are, we're living in our home, and so there are people that have needs, so we sell our home and our possessions to help other people, but now we're homeless. And no, that's not what this is talking about. Think of it like this. You know, here's the Jones family, and they have, oh, I don't know, let's say they have like 20 rental properties, and that's how they make their money. So they sit back and they think about it, you know, we got 20 rental properties. We could sell two of those, and we're still going to make enough money to, you know, do whatever else we do. But if we sell two of those, we're going to be able to take that money and bring it in, and then that money can be distributed to people that have need. And so that's what's happening. You know, instead of 12 Rolex watches, well, I could probably sell about 5 of them and then bring the money in. And are you getting the image here? So it wasn't, you know, everybody gets to be destitute and poor. Well, then the people that I sell all my stuff and I give it to them, now they're rich. Well, now they got to turn around and sell it and give it to me. So that No. They didn't have this merry-go-round thing happening here. You understand the imagery that's being presented. And then if you look over in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Well, in fact, back up to verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now I go on to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." So the folks in Macedonia and Achaia, they hear, hey, there's some people really struggling in Jerusalem, and Paul, you said you're going to Jerusalem? Okay, wait, hold on. Hey, everybody, let's help out. And so they receive special offerings, and they give the money to Paul, and they say, okay, now you take that and you minister to those folks down there. You help them out. And if you look over in Galatians chapter 2, just pick it up in verse 9. "When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, Paul, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they should go unto the circumcision. In other words, I and Barnabas, we're going to go minister to the Gentiles, but these guys over here, you know, James and Peter and John, they're going to minister unto the Jews. Only, verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. In other words, Peter, James, and John were talking to Paul and Barnabas, and they said, okay, now look, you know, you're going to be going to the Gentiles, we're going to the Jews, but one thing, don't forget, you know, you help the poor people. And the Apostle Paul said, hey, no problem, that's what we're already doing. We're helping the poor. So what we're seeing then is this pattern that God instructed in the Old Testament. Then it carries over into the New Testament, and we see it taking place. First off, in Jesus, then we see it taking place in the lives of the apostles, but not just the lives of the apostles, we also see it taking place in the Christians. The people, they just get born again, and remember what I said earlier from what we had read in Psalms and Proverbs, how a part of our nature, a part of our born-again spirit, that righteous part of who we are, there is a natural inclination to want to be of assistance some way, somehow. So we see this happening in the New Testament. Now look over in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give not, though you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yet a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Well, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now what's interesting is, you know, we talk about faith without works, and a lot of times you hear it taught as in, well, if you've got faith, then you're going to open the blind eyes, and you're going to cause the lame to walk, and you're going to cause, you know, and cast out devils and all that. However, even though all of that's true, I understand that. But you'll notice he's talking about demonstrating your faith by helping people. He's saying, look, you say you have faith. The just shall live by faith. Oh, glory to God. He said, okay, well, praise God. That's right, you should. But, you know, if you're living by faith and completely ignoring the needs before you, then you need to understand your faith is dead. Because part of the works of faith he's talking about here, being sensitive out of your new nature to the needs of other people and helping them. And so therefore, what we see continually is this pattern. Let me read another one to you. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, it says, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Now, symbolically, what this means is, we as Christians have a responsibility to each other. Not just the way it is. And what I'm getting ready to say next, I'm sure there'll be a lot of Christians out there who want to fuss about it. But our first priority is to the household of the Lord, not to the lost, when it comes to helping. You say, well, now, Brother Martin, hold on there. Hold on. We got to help people. Okay, let me tell you about helping people. Let me tell you about this. There are a whole lot of churches that want to look good, and they want to help people on the outside, but they got people struggling just to have food in the house that sit in the pews every week. No, sir, you're wrong. Bless God, you're wrong. The people, now listen, are you born again? Oh, yeah. Are they born again? Oh, yeah. People in the church. Okay, well, do you not get it? They're your family? Again, type and shadow. If you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. And so a pastor that stands up and wants to, we got to help our community. We got to reach out there and help the community. And you got people in your own church that are hungry, and you're not doing anything to help them. According to Scripture, you're kind of leaning in that infidel direction. And that's just not the way it's supposed to be. See, with Jesus, I don't have time to get all into everything, but you know, Jesus made a statement. He said, "I didn't come but to the household of Israel." Are you following this? In other words, I'm a Jew and I came to reveal to the Jews the law has been pointing to me the whole time. Because the law was given to you to expose the sinful nature of humanity. So I'm your answer. And when it talks about salvation to the Jews first and to the Gentiles second, it's talking about how Jesus was a Jew and the message was presented to the Jews first, but then it's also been presented to the Gentiles. Now getting back to this whole thing of helping people out. The story that I told you at the beginning about the gypsies, it's absolutely amazing how tight-knit that community is. It's still like that today from what I know, from what I understand. They had people that came in from throughout the United States to be there in support, even though they couldn't do anything medically. Even if they didn't have a whole lot of much of anything to themselves, they came there, they were there to be a support and to help out in any way they could. And you know, the church could learn a lot from that. You know, biker gangs, like the Hells Angels, the Outlaws, Banditos, and I don't know, all the rest of them. If they hear that one of their members has been shot, especially like by another gang, do you realize they jump on their bikes and they head to that city? And they are ready for warfare. And they're going to come in and they're going to do whatever they can to help their family member. Medically, food-wise, whatever, it doesn't matter. And not only that, they come ready for war. You've been shot, you've been stabbed, you're laid up in the hospital, stay there. We are going to go out there and we are going to stand between you and the people that tried to kill you. Talk about a message for the body of Christ. When there are folks that are struggling, we're supposed to be there for them. And not just to help them with food or whatever it would be, but also to take up the sword of the Spirit and stand in the gap, if you will, and do warfare on their behalf. To call them healed, to call them delivered, whatever it would be. To come against the enemy. That's part of our responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, you talk about these fraternal organizations like, you know, the Moose Lodge and the Goose Lodge or whatever. Just all these groups. Do you realize, man, those folks, if somebody is struggling in their local lodge, man, they show up. I mean, they'll have a special fundraiser for the Smith family to help them out because of such and such. The church could look to those kinds of examples in the world, because this is what we're supposed to be doing as a church. I'm talking about a local church, but the body of Christ, but especially a local church. We are, okay, let me use terms just because I've already used them. Let me illustrate. We're the biker gang here, okay? All right. I ain't got a motorcycle. I got a Ford Pinto. I don't have... Okay, well, okay, you get the imagery, all right? We're the Moose Lodge. We're the gypsies. You get the imagery? We're family. And we've got a responsibility. And these are things that we're supposed to do. Here in this church, you know, you give your offerings every week. And if you're not giving the way that you could, you know, shame on you. Because you're impacting this ministry's ability to help. And you'll stand accountable for that. Now, you can get fussy at me if you want. That's totally up to you. But see, here's what a lot of people don't know. It's that, you know, this ministry, we help people in the church. Okay, I walked in this building on February 21st, 1999 as the pastor. Now, from that day until this, we have helped people in this church when they needed food. We've helped people in this church when they needed help to pay their utility bills. We've helped when they needed assistance as far as auto repairs, school supplies, clothing, needed to pay their rent. They needed home repairs. They had medical bills and so forth that needed to be paid. I mean, on and on this goes. That's what we've done, but we don't stand up here and brag about it. We don't tell you who we help. I'm not going to embarrass people. But we do this. And I don't mean just like, well, once a year, okay, who we got to help this time? No. This goes on throughout the year. You just don't know it. And I can tell you right now, if you did know how much we've helped over the years, some people might say, what in the world is wrong with you? You're spending too much money on and sending too much money to, and that person you overhelped. I mean, you didn't just go the second mile. You went the eighth, ninth, and tenth mile. And you know what? In some cases, you're right. We did. But one thing I know, we helped, and if they turned their back on God and walked away after the fact, that is on them. It is not on this ministry. It's on them. We have helped so many. We've actually been able to help people in other countries as well, people who were struggling, people who really needed, genuinely needed help. I get requests all the time from people all over the world. Help, help, help. You ain't getting no help. Because, listen, you remember the story of Lazarus? I remember one time Gary Carpenter was talking about, he was feeling guilty because of all these needs that he heard about. And the Lord ministered to him and he said that you're not responsible for helping every Lazarus, only the ones that I lay at your gate. That means that we don't have a responsibility to help everybody. But we do have a responsibility to help the Lazaruses that are at our gate. Now, some people could hear this and think, ooh, well, great. Then, okay, here's what I need. Here's my list. Okay, are you working? Do you have a job? Can you work? Oh, well, yeah, but, you know, things are tight right now. Oh, really? Have you checked the newspapers lately? Companies are begging for employees in this region. Begging for them. They're hurting for employees. You want a job? You can get one around here now. Absolutely, you can get one. Oh, you may not be getting paid $150,000 a year, but you'll be getting paid. You will have a job. They're available. So I'm not talking about creating a welfare state. We're talking about genuine needs here. Here in this particular church, there have been needs over, well, since February 21st, 1999, up until now. There have been needs that have come up that have not been attended to the way they should have. And the fault is not on my shoulders. It's on yours. Because there have been times over these years when a need has been made known and it was almost like nothing was said. And that's wrong. Yeah, but I'm not really rich. I can't. Hold on. You don't have to be rich to help. You don't have to be rich to send somebody a card. You can go to the dollar store and buy a card. You know how much it costs? A dollar. And if you don't have a pen, you can buy a pen at the dollar store for a dollar. And slap a stamp on it. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, in Hebrews chapter 10, you don't have to turn to this, chapters 10, verses 23 through 25, it talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, and then it talks about exhorting one another. Okay, that whole concept of exhorting one another, it's not just, well, I got to go to church so I can exhort somebody, make them feel good. No, it's about understanding the concept of family, and we are exhorting one another. You send somebody a text. You send somebody an email. Okay, that's a part of this exhorting one another that, hey, I'm here for you. I care. I love you. You know, we're family. But then along with that, this whole aspect of helping out, there are people at times over the years, they've needed meals. So maybe you're not the very best cook. Well, maybe you could buy some things and drop it off. Or you could buy something and have somebody else drop it off for you that you know is going to see this person, whatever the case would be. Or a gift card for a grocery store or a restaurant gift card or something like that. The point that God is making in all of this is that we as a family have a responsibility. And you know, over there in, you don't have to turn to this, but I'll make reference to it, but in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, it talks about how that there were people being neglected in the distribution of food. And the apostles said, okay, look, I'm paraphrasing. Thank you for bringing this to our attention. It needs to be dealt with. But it's on you folks. Because we have to give ourselves to prayer and the word. We don't have time to run from house to house and see to it that the food is distributed to everybody who needs food. You guys are going to have to help out. So they chose out some people, and when those people met the apostles' approval, they prayed for them and said, okay, now you guys are overseeing this and see to it that it's taken care of. And everybody was happy, and it worked out. And the Bible says that that more people will run to Jesus. I mean, right at the very next verse after that, it talks about that the church increased daily, if I remember correctly. This is something that is a responsibility for us here at this church. Now, in this particular church, Judy Nelson kind of oversees this. And most of you probably get these emails. You know, so-and-so is in the hospital, so-and-so this, whatever the case would be. Now, I'll just admit that since February 21st, 1999, I have not followed through as much or as often as I could. But at the same time, and I'm not going to stand here, guys, and go through a litany of everything that I have to do, all right? I'm just not going to do that. Because then it sounds like I'm poor mouthing or that I'm belly aching or complaining. I'm not going to do that. But what I am going to say is there have been times where, yeah, I could have done more. I understand that. But at the same time, what about y'all? What about y'all? Every one of you in here have a responsibility to do every verse that I've read. Every single verse. And maybe, I know we've got people in here that live a long way off. It's like, man, I can't. I mean, I live so far. I get that. Really, it's okay. I get that. Don't put pressure on yourself that's not supposed to be there. But there is something that could be done. You know, you find out that somebody is going to be helping, you know, well, they're going to be taking a meal out. Well, maybe you could, maybe, I don't know, fix some food and give it. Say, here, I understand you're going out there. You could, here, you know, it's Sunday. You're going out there tomorrow. Take this. I'm just trying to create scenarios here. Or maybe give a little money and say, stop by the deli and buy us some extra stuff and take it out there to them. Different things. This is our responsibility as a body of Christ. We're crying out loud, guys. I mean, I'm not speaking poorly of gypsies, but gee whiz, we're going to let the gypsies outdo us? We're going to let the Hell's Angels show more compassion than us? We're going to let the Moose Lodge and, you know, the Beaver Lodge and the Goose Lodge and the Eagles and all, we're going to let all those groups be better at this than the body of Christ? We're supposed to, it's a family effort. We're all supposed to help out. Now, I know that people have helped out from time to time, but one of the things that I've shared with Judy is that, you know, not only does she let people know, but when she sends out those emails about people in the church that are, whatever the case would be, okay, when she sends those emails out, it's almost like we're being made aware of a Lazarus that has been laid at our gate. And then we need to follow up somehow. I don't know. One of the best ways to follow up is obviously, you know, the card, the email, the text, or things like that. But contact Judy. What can we do? What can I do? And we already know that you can't do everything. We already know that. We understand it. We accept it. But at the same time, I've already told Judy, contact people. I mean, specifically contact people. Can you help? And there might be times, honestly, where you're really not in a position. And you know what? That's okay. But if you can, this is what we're supposed to do. This is an instruction from the Lord. It's a part of what we're supposed to do. It's just a part of what God expects from us. Because, you know, in another place, there in Corinthians, and you can read about it later on, where Paul is writing and he says, look, this one group is taking up an offering to help Christians over here in this other city. And so their abundance is going to help them during a time of need. But then if the first group is ever in a time of need, well, then the second group over here is going to be able to help them. Well, that is a larger illustration of what goes on here, or what should go on here. Because see, you don't know but what next week, the week after, you know, what if your car breaks down? And you need some help. Just, I can't get to the grocery. Okay, well then, let's see what we can do to help out. And again, this is not creating a welfare state. But what it means is, when there's a need, a legitimate need. Well, I'm sick and tired of my 2007 Corvette. I want a new one. Can the church help out? No. We're family. We're family. And, you know, publicly, I'm going to say this, not to embarrass, but, you know, Judy, you're authorized to go directly to people some way, somehow, to let them know and to solicit help. It's okay. I approve. Now, the reason some people might think, well, way to go, Brother Martin. Boy, you laid a heavy one on us today. You know what? If that's what you're thinking, what you're feeling, good. It means you needed to hear this. But this is the kind of thing that really, I don't think it gets preached a whole lot. But when you get into the Word and you see all these verses about helping the hungry and the poor and the needy and so forth, well, okay, God's trying to drop a few hints here. We're family. That's what we need to be for each other. And so I want you to be encouraged by this. And if the light went off and if you're thinking, okay, well, I got to, you know, step it up a little bit, you know, praise God for that. But remember again, not one person is expected to do it all. You're not. But what can you do? How can you help? And if you are approached, if you are contacted, don't be offended. Just go before God. Father, what would you have me do? How can I be of assistance in this particular case? He might just say, just send him a card. Something simple. But what happens when this takes place, if you see back there in Acts, chapters 2, 3, 4, you begin to see like this incredible unity began to be established, stronger and stronger. And it was the bond of God's love that was exalted within their fellowship. So guys, look, be encouraged by this. Take it to heart. And know this. It's what God wants us to do as a family.